Well, let's turn then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. And we'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now we trust God will bless his word. I mentioned last night that when Paul writes to the assembly at Thessalonica in chapter 1, we noticed that he was dealing with the problems that were surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus, and the concern there was, would the saints who had died, who were asleep, who slept in Christ, would those saints be disadvantaged at the return of the Lord Jesus? And a resounding no is the outcome of that section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there is no disadvantage at all. In fact, he teaches us that the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we come to 2 Thessalonians and we find that this later epistle, this second epistle, is written and the problem occurs again regarding the return of the Lord Jesus. But the issue then is not so much the saints who had died, but rather the issue is with the saints who are still living. And there is confusion in this assembly about the return of the Lord Jesus. Now there is much confusion today about the return of the Lord Jesus, and particularly the chronology of these prophetic events, some of which we're touching in these nights of ministry. And some people will speak about the pre-millennial rapture and the post-millennial rapture. Some would describe themselves as amillennialist, and all of these expressions and systematic theologies have been written, and it may well be that you and perhaps others are just a bit confused about how these events are going to unfold. It may well be that you are wondering when exactly it is that you're going to be taken home to heaven, and how that fits into what we've already heard referred to today as the day of the Lord. Now we're going to hear much more about the day of the Lord in the ministry later on in the week, particularly tomorrow. And we're going to hear about that particular aspect of the day of the Lord, which focuses on the 7-year period on earth. That period of tribulation and of great tribulation divided into two sections. We're going to be hearing about Daniel's 70th week. We'll no doubt be hearing about the blowing of trumpets, the opening of seals, the pouring out of bowls of divine wrath. And we'll be in Revelation, I've no doubt, and so forth. And all of that is spoken of in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And it's a time of unspeakable wrath and judgment, what you might call the Holocaust of all Holocausts, that will engulf this world in a 7-year period. Now the issue that is faced and dealt with by Paul in this chapter is a simple one. Will Christians be on earth during that tribulation period? That's the issue. And the answer lies in this chapter. We see pictures and references, I suppose, in other scriptures that would help us in this question. But really, if you want the theology of it, you come to this chapter. And if you want to see a picture of it, you can go to Revelation and you can see the chronology of how that book is laid out. And you see at the end of chapter 3, after the letters to the seven churches, you see that John the apostle is caught up into heaven itself. The door is opened and he's summoned up, and up he goes. And although it is not a theological basis, it certainly is an illustration of what's going to happen at the rapture. And that happens before the unfolding of the events of Revelation 4, 5, 6 and onwards, when these events of tribulation are going to be spoken of. Interestingly, if you want to read about the tribulation from heaven's perspective, you read the book of Revelation. If you want to read about it from an earthly perspective, read Matthew and chapter 24 and into chapter 25, and you see it from an earthly perspective. But we come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you say, well, this is surely only for theologians to debate. Well, actually, no. This was a real problem and remains a real problem today. You see, prophecy is something that affects the daily life of a believer. And our knowledge of prophecy, our understanding of prophecy, is that which will affect us in our day-to-day life as Christians. When we come, for example, to see the effect of incorrect prophetic teaching and understanding, you see it in this assembly in Thessalonica. Some had given up work because they were waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus, and you have all sorts of issues that come up, and you have the distress and so forth that they were experiencing in the first epistle. It does actually matter what we believe about the future events unfolding in Scripture. Now, sometimes another issue arises, which is that events in the world round about us cause us to perhaps misinterpret Scripture. People who lived in the time leading up to the Second World War perhaps thought that Antichrist had arrived. Hitler certainly bore some of the characteristics that Antichrist is said to have. He was a man bent on world domination and seemed to be doing a pretty good job of it in the lead up to the Second World War. And there was some literature that was written to indicate that they thought he was the man of sin. Well, he wasn't. And then you have the March of Islam, and some interpret that. And then you have the ecumenical movement in relation to Babylon. And we heard a little about the two Babylons earlier in Hislop's book. And you have the Suez Crisis. You remember that, some of you. The Six-Day War. You had Yom Kippur in 73. You had all of these events. And people would read into those events the fulfillment of some of these prophetic scriptures. And they weren't. People were disappointed. It wasn't the scripture failed. It's just that the interpretation of the world events wasn't right. So let's come to this. We want to go down these verses fairly rapidly and gain an understanding of this argument, because there is a progression of argument in this chapter. And the detail matters in this chapter. Because Paul is going to build a series of building blocks of argument, if you like, in order to construct the edifice, that which will answer the question. Now, we must understand this when we read Paul's writings. You know, some of these New Testament writers are very distinct in the way that they wrote. For example, when you read the Apostle John's writings, you have to understand he writes in a circular fashion. He does not write with a logical time frame of dealing with subjects in compartments, but rather you visit a subject and you come back to the subject, and then there's a reference to it later on. It's circular in character. When you read the Apostle Paul's writings, it is a far more logical mind frame, which is he deals with subjects in stages and he builds arguments. You don't always get the full answer at the first stage of argument. You need to follow the flow of argument to its conclusion. Likewise, when you come to this chapter. Now let's just divide up our section into three little sections, subsections. Verses 1 to 5, we're going to ask the question, is the day of the Lord here? Has it started? Verses 6 to 7, we'll ask a question, what or who or both is preventing the day of the Lord in its commencement. What is holding it back? Verse 8 to verse number 12. What is the man of sin going to be like? And what is the tribulation going to be like? Now, he just mentions one or two things about that in that section, but we'll pick it up and speak about what he does mention. Let's come then very quickly to these three sections. Verses 1 to 5, has the day of the Lord started? Is the day of the Lord here? Now, notice, if you keep your eye on the verse, and we'll go down it, and as I say, we'll pick out things for our, I trust, our help. First of all, notice verses 1 and 2. He appeals for calm. Now, in verse number 1, he gives us the subject of his appeal. He says, now, we beseech you. Now, notice that word, so characteristic of Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians. He is not bringing out his apostolic stick, if you like. He isn't bringing out the rod of correction here. He understands that this assembly requires exhortation and requires a gentler approach than he will apply to other assemblies. For instance, when he writes to the assemblies in Galatia, that's the only epistle that he doesn't commend them before he brings a word of correction. The word of correction comes right at the beginning of that epistle. And there are other epistles that he does have to assert and defend his apostolic status, but not this one. And he beseeches them. Chapter 4, verse 1, he beseeches and exhorts them. Notice what he says, we beseech you, brethren, and this word's interesting, by the coming. By the coming. Now that word by is important, because it has the idea of the word concerning or touching. So he's actually saying, I want to beseech you concerning. This is the subject of his appeal. So he says, I want to beseech you by or concerning one event that has two aspects to it. He says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and, notice that word by is in italics, and our gathering together unto him. So it's a twofold aspect of the one event, not two events. He says, I want to beseech you by this event that he actually has already explained to them in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that we spoke about last night. Now, we've already had an explanation and also an illustration of the word parousia. So I hardly need to go into it again. Surely you can remember half an hour ago, and you've got it in your minds. And I'm not going to mention a man who's well known amongst us, but I'll mention a book that's maybe read, by a man called Hendrickson. Now, I actually quite like reading Hendrickson. I like his footnotes particularly, and some of his details. And he says this about the word parousia, and it just is another way of expressing the same truth that Jim's already explained to us. He defines parousia as a coming in order to bless his people with his presence. A coming in order to bless his people with his presence. You remember, there was the coming, there was the arrival, and then there was the presence. All that is entailed, as we've learned already. Now that's the word that's employed here. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he then gives the second aspect of the same event and says, and our gathering together unto him. Now, he's explained this in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. You remember in that chapter he explains that the rapture consists of two essential elements. It consists of the Lord coming down and it consists of us going up. So the Lord descends and we are snatched up. Now, of course, those who are dead in Christ, they are raised. Those who are alive and remain are changed. But we are caught up together to be with the Lord. And that is described here in this way, in verse number 1. Now, I did point out a little about that word gathering yesterday. The assembly together unto him. I said to you, the biggest assembly gathering ever will take place at the rapture. And it will be a inclusive assembly gathering. There will be no one sitting at the back. There will be no one unbaptized, not able. There will be no one who's a member of this or that or the other. It won't be a wee group of Baptists over here and Church of Scotland folk over here and all. It will be a unified, united gathering of every New Testament saint to meet the Lord in the air. Now he says, I want to speak to you about this. He says, I want to beseech you concerning this event. Let me just say, there is another occasion when that word assembling occurs, and it is in Hebrews 10 verse 25. And it says this, listen, while you're still on earth, and you're anticipating that great gathering, make sure you don't miss the gatherings of the assembly on earth. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we'll have no choice. You know, you won't be feeling a bit too tired to attend that rapture gathering. And, you know, someone says that the weather's so bad, so my father-in-law loves this expression, the weather's so bad that only the aged and infirm will be out at the meeting. And, you know, he loves that. And, you know, there's such a ring of truth in it. But, you know, there won't be a football match on, and there won't be this to do, and what won't be too pressing. We'll all attend that assembly gathering. But, you know, the ideal would be that if at all possible, all of us ought to attend our own assembly gatherings here upon earth. So he says, I want to speak to you about this. Now, why does he want to speak to them about it? Well, notice the aim of the appeal is verse 2. You have the subject of the appeal in verse 1, and you have the aim of the appeal in verse 2. That is connected by the word that. Better translated, to the end, that. It is the idea of purpose. So he's saying, I want to beseech you, and this is the outcome of my beseeching. This is what I want to accomplish to you in Thessalonica. He says that ye be not two things, soon shaken or in mind or be troubled. Because that was what was happening. That was the effect of false teaching. That was the effect of a misunderstanding of prophecy. Now notice that there are two concepts here. Shaken in mind, what is that? It is the idea of mental agitation. Now, if Jim's not a Greek scholar, you can times that by 10 when it comes to me. And I'm going to just quote you a wee thing here though, because I do enjoy reading about these things. And this is what's called the passive aorist. Now, passive just means something happens to you. You don't do it, but someone or something does it to you. It happens to you. And aorist, broadly speaking, means it happens at a point in time. And the idea is this, that this is outside forces that do this to you on a one-off basis. The same expression is used of the earthquake in Acts 16 and the effect of it. Now that's what happens when false teaching comes. It comes like an earthquake and it shakes you in your mind. It's a big shake. But the ongoing effect is in the second expression. And it's in the expression, or be troubled. Now we're back to tenses again. And this is the present tense. This is the ongoing effect of that one-off reception of false teaching. Now, the word troubled means to be alarmed or to be frightened. So the initial shock of the false teaching is followed by an ongoing fear and alarm. Now, he says, I don't want that to be your experience. I don't want you to be shaken in your mind. I don't want you to have ongoing fear and agitation in your heart and mind about the rapture, about the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, how does he deal with that? He deals with it by giving an exposition, an explanation of divine truth regarding the problem. That's how to deal with false teaching. We touched on this earlier. It is to expose the false teaching, and that's all. Just expose it and leave it. Don't go away into it. And spend your time positively presenting the truth of God that occupies that area. That's how Paul did it. That's how he did it. In fact, you go into the, you know, you have to really dig down into Paul's epistles to get the full extent of the false teaching that he's countering. It's not just lying right across the surface of all his apostles, all his epistles. And you find that he positively presents Christ. You go to the Colossian epistle and you have all that positive presentation of Christ. And it's only when you dig down you see what false teaching was being dealt with by that presentation of Christ. And that was Paul's way of dealing with it. Now notice what he says then. That is the problem. That is the aim of the appeal. Now notice, he also states that that initial false teaching and continuous effect is accomplished in three ways. Three ways. Three methods of false teaching. He says neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. So the three methods of false teaching that the Thessalonian assembly was subject to was by spirit, perhaps prophetic word. By word, that would be verbal teaching. And by letter, false apostolic letter. Forgery, really. Letters coming as from apostles, but actually forged letters. And so they were receiving letters, they were receiving oral teaching, they were receiving in their assembly, those standing up saying that they had a word of the Lord, they were speaking as if it were a prophetic word about these matters. Now he says, I don't want you to be troubled. Whether the false teaching comes by prophetic word apparently, or by apostolic letter, or by oral teaching, the source of the teaching does not give the authenticity of the teaching. Tried to say that quickly and it wouldn't come out. It doesn't give neither the authenticity nor the authority of the teaching. Now let us just stop there for a second. It doesn't matter where you hear something taught or who teaches you. The authority doesn't lie in the occasion, nor does it lie in the venue, nor does it lie in the man who delivers it to you. The authority lies in the word. And how Paul counters this is not by attacking those who gave it, not by undermining the prophetic word. He attacks it by presenting the word of God in relation to the issue. That is where the authority lies in terms of divine truth. That's why we need to test everything we hear. And there should be no Bible teacher who objects to having his teaching tested. If you object to it, you shouldn't be delivering it. You should be able to establish from Scripture what you say publicly by way of Bible teaching. Well, let's look further down and see what he's going to say, because he identifies specifically at the end of verse 2 the error that was being communicated, and here it is, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, we've heard about the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, and most translations would actually have the day of the Lord there, and I think the context would bear that out as perhaps the better rendering. So he's speaking about what Jim's already spoken to us about, the distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. I like to always look at these things in my mind, and man's day is here going along in a line upon earth, and then up in heaven you have the day of Christ, and on earth you have the day of the Lord, broadly speaking, and then the day of Christ comes down and ultimately goes out into the day of God. But this is the day of the Lord, and I've already tried to indicate what that would mean for them. They were being taught that the day of the Lord had already begun. That's the idea. Now mind you, if you knew a little about the day of the Lord and someone taught you that, that's a scary thing to hear. You'll hear more about it tomorrow in ministry, and the day after as well, God willing. When it's Jim's responsibility to unfold to us the events that will take place in the first 3.5 year period and then the second 3.5 year period. We've been going through these things in Bridgeway in our Bible class, and really it's been quite a slog as we've gone through the opening of these seals and the blowing of these trumpets. We haven't got to the bowls being poured out yet, but you know, as we went through chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and we went right through these things, the extreme events on earth, to think that you would be here, it's no wonder it would come like a thunderbolt and disturb you. Well, he's going to teach them then. Let's look very quickly now at verses 3 to 4. Verse 3 to 4, he teaches that there are two events that must precede the day of the Lord. Now, notice he's beginning to build his argument. You don't get the answer at the end of verse 4. You get the first stage of the answer. Verses 3 and 4, he said, let no man deceive you. Now, it's interesting when you come to Matthew 24, verse 4, the Lord said, take heed that no man deceive you. This seems a particular area of deception. And he says, let no man deceive you by any means. It doesn't matter what way this teaching comes to you. Don't be deceived by it. Hold firmly to what I'm about to teach you. Now he says, that day shall not come except, number one, there come a falling away first. What is this? The idea is of the apostasy. The idea is of the great defection, the deliberate abandonment of God. And we'll hear more about that in ministry to follow. I won't touch it other than to mention it. That this great apostasy must take place first. Secondly, he says, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, there's this man of sin I want to focus on particularly. It says this about this man of sin, that he must be revealed. Now that word revealed occurs three times in the chapter. You'll read it about it again in verse number 6. That he might be revealed in his time. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Now there is a definite occasion being referred to. He has a revelation. In fact, everything that is characteristic of the return of Christ seems to be characteristic of this man, because he is Satan's greatest counterfeit. He is Satan's man who is the counterfeit of Christ. He is Antichrist. Now he must be revealed. He is called the man of sin. He is in the embodiment, if you like, of the willful violation of everything that is God. He is described as the son of perdition. Now, when someone is described as the son of, it often speaks of character. And he has the character of destruction of hell itself. Now notice verse 4, because we need to keep moving. We'll hear more about this man of sin in terms of context later on, but we just pick up what Paul is teaching here. Look at verse 4. This man will oppose and exalt himself. Now, of course, that's opposite to Christ. You remember Scripture teaches that the man who exalts himself is the man who is opposed by God, but the man who humbles himself is the man who is exalted by God. The Lord Jesus in Philippians 2 is the great example of that. You remember that he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he made and took himself down, down, down. And then when he gets right down, you find this, that God intervenes, whom God hath highly exalted. And God lifts him up because he put himself down. He humbled himself, God exalted him. Well, the man of sin is the opposite. He opposes God and he exalts himself. But notice this, he exalts himself above all that is called God. It isn't just the true God, it is every named God on earth. Now the detail of this is unfolded, we'll see a little of it in Daniel, but it's unfolded in detail in the book of Revelation. This is the Antichrist, this is the man of sin, this is the man who will stride across the world stage, Satan's man. The man with all the answers. The man who will bring peace to the Middle East and make a covenant with Israel. The man who will bring a seemingly final answer to the great problems of the economies of the world and all the... In fact, just the sort of man the world's crying out for today. The man with all the answers. The man with the power to back it up. The man who comes and wins a bloodless victory. I think you see him riding the horse in Revelation chapter 6, one of the horsemen of the apocalypse. And he is the man who bears the bow but has no arrows. A bloodless victory. And he brings all his personality and character to bear. And he seems to be worshipped by men. They give him a crown. And here he is. But he'll break his covenant with Israel. I wonder if it is because, you know, the temple will be rebuilt when this tribulation begins. There will be a tribulation temple. And it will be rebuilt very quickly. And you see, this tribulation temple, I think, is going to cause this man of sin a problem. Because Israel will begin to flood back into the area of Israel. And they'll restart the sacrificial system. We know that because he stops it. And it could well be this is a means used by God to draw his people back to himself, even during that tribulation period, and the man of sin brings a halt to it after 3.5 years. And what he does is just this. He turns in Israel, breaks his covenant. And during that last 3.5 years, Israel particularly become the object of satanic attack under the generalship, really, of this man, the man of sin. Halfway through this tribulation period, we're going to see this take place. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. It's the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke of. He, as God, will go into the temple of God. And he will sit there as God, showing himself that he is God. And he will demand to be worshipped. This ties in, of course, with the 666 of Revelation, the number of man. And you remember that the 144,000 who have been saved under the gospel of the kingdom at the start of the tribulation period, 12,000 from these tribes named in Revelation 7. And there's going to be untold blessing in the gospel in that day, the day of tribulation, many of whom will be martyred and straight up into glory, myriad upon myriads of them. A time of unparalleled blessing on earth. And this man is going to sit and he's going to act as God and demand to be worshipped as God. And just as God puts his mark, the seal of the living God, upon these 144,000, the name of his Father written in their foreheads, and they're under divine ownership and protection, so Satan has his mark, and the man of sin has his mark, 666, upon the forehead and back of the hand of those who respond to him and belong to him. And he will be worshipped as God. And Paul says, listen, do you not remember in verse 5, I told you these things when I was with you. He said, listen, the day of the Lord cannot commence until the apostasy has taken place. And the man of sin is revealed. That means that specific moment of revelation when he bursts onto the world stage takes place. Bringing in this period of time that they so dreaded. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Let me just refer you to this. I see it in my notes here. That the man of sin and the Lord, there are parallels down through just to refer to them. Both have a coming. Verse 1 and verse 9. A parousia, verse 9, even him, the man of sin, who's coming, same word, parousia. Both have a revelation, verse 3, and of course the Lord, chapter 1, verse 7. Both have a gospel, both have a message. Yeah, in verse 11 and verse 10. Both have power, both have miracles. And you see, this is Satan's counterfeit to Christ. Now notice how this unfolds in verse 6. So he says in verse 6, look, here's the second stage of the argument. If you know that the day of the Lord cannot commence, will not start, will not be here until these events take place, he says in verse number 6, there's something else that you know that you ought to remember. You ought to know this, that these events, these two events, presently cannot take place because there is something and someone holding them back. It cannot be that the man of sin has his revelation at this point, Paul is saying. How do we know that? He's going to tell us. It cannot be that the day of the Lord has begun, because the man of sin hasn't had his revelation. And we know the man of sin can't have his revelation, because verse 6 and 7 is true. What is verse 6 and 7? Well, he says, now you know this. You know what, now notice the expression, what, I think this is what Jim was referring to earlier, what withholdeth, that he, that is the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. You see, there is a time. This is the sovereignty of God, which we do see, by the way, and although it's not in our passage, let me just refer to verse 13, for there is the sovereignty of God in salvation. In verse 13, can resist it, it's there, and you have chosen, in verse 13, from the beginning to salvation. That's in terms of the Thessalonian believers. But here, you see the sovereignty in God, of God in relation to Satan's man. You see, God is sovereignly in control of all of these things. And the revelation of Satan's man is not left to Satan. It is under God's control. Paul says it hasn't happened because there is a restrainer upon the earth. There is a restraining thing, if you like, for want of a better word, an entity that restrains what is holding him back is still upon earth. But then he goes on in verse 7 and says this. That although the mystery of iniquity is already working. Now we know that to be true. Listen, iniquity abounds in our world today. But the fullness of iniquity is not present. Because there still is a restrainer here upon earth who has his permanent residence on earth in our day. It says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work only. We can see iniquity all around us. But he, it's a person now, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now let's just put this together. What he's saying is just this. That there is a restraining entity and there is a restraining person. Here upon earth, the presence of which means that it is impossible for the man of sin to be revealed. For iniquity to be full blown, as it will be, when that restraining entity and person is removed, doesn't remove himself, is removed from earth. Now, what event will remove a restraining entity and a restraining person from having their permanent residence upon earth? He says, you know. He's not teaching them something new here. He's reminding them of something he's already taught. What has he already taught them about? He's taught them about the rapture. That's what he's taught them about. And it fits specifically into that two-verse section. Who is the restraining person? It is the Holy Spirit of God. What is the restraining entity? It's you and me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the permanent residence of the Spirit of God upon earth, uniquely so in the history of this world. We've already had it taught to us that in the Old Testament days the Spirit of God came upon men and left men. You remember David's great anxiety that his Spirit of God would not be taken from him, but it was possible because it had happened to his predecessor Saul. And in a day to come, during the tribulation period, the Spirit of God, I have no doubt, will be down upon this earth, but will leave the earth, and they will have an active role, I have no doubt, but he will not have his permanent residence here. This is the period of time in the earth's history, this peculiar church period, if you like, where we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides in us. And when we go, he goes. And the removal of the church is the trigger event for the calendar of God to recommence in relation to his dealings with Israel and the nations upon earth. The restraining influence and the restrainer referred to in these verses. Look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Only then. My friend, if you were to go no further than the chapter, you have your answer right there and then. That's the answer. The wicked one, the man of lawlessness, the man of iniquity, the man of sin, will be revealed upon earth when you and I are gone. It won't be here. The result is that the full-blown iniquity that will abound in this earth and the judgments that God will bring to bear upon the earth that we'll hear about as the tribulation period will take place when you and I are absent. The Bible teaches the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Verse 8 says this, that after we are gone, notice this, that he will be revealed and he will be consumed and he will be destroyed. Now you've got a 7-year period there dealt with in one verse. Now if Jim takes that verse up over 2 sessions of ministry, it'll be an interesting 2 sessions. But you really have the whole period there seen as accomplished in the purposes of God. That wicked will be revealed, and then it says, whom the Lord shall consume. So you have the rapture of the church and you have the manifestation of Christ as the two bookends right there in that verse, and in between lies that whole tribulation period. But as far as the church is concerned, we go and then we come back. So he's teaching it to New Testament saints who are part of the church. So he's saying, as far as you're concerned, the wicked will be revealed and the Lord shall consume him. How will he do it? With the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his appearing. That's why Jim was saying about the clothing, the veiling of his glory. For when you read in Revelation chapter 4, you know, when you think about the glory of God and you think about the glory of the throne and you think about the outshining of that divine glory, that's the glory that Christ will possess when he comes to earth. And he will destroy him. His coming is after the working of Satan. I need to finish here. Maybe it's a good place to finish. But there's a warning at the end of the chapter. Now please don't take these scriptures beyond what is in the scripture. This is a warning. It speaks of, in verse 10, those who are not believers, who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those upon earth today, distinct from the Thessalonian believers, yet present in Thessalonica, who received not the love of the truth. Now be careful with that expression. They received not the love of the truth. He then goes on and says this, they will be damned who believed not the truth. So they received not and they believed not. And the result is that during that day, they will receive the strong delusion that God will send them, that they will believe a lie, the lie. And they will have no opportunity to be saved. Does that teach specifically that every person on earth at the time of the rapture will have no opportunity to be saved thereafter? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it teaches this, that those who did not receive and those who did not believe will be sent the strong delusion. I do not think that there's going to be a large time scale of difference, a large time lapse between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. I think it's going to happen very quickly. And there are going to be many saved during that tribulation period. That's a subject for another time. But suffice to say this, that every single person who has heard every single person who has not believed and who has not received. For them there will be no second chance. Never mind the series of books and all that kind of thing. There will be no second chance, as it's spoken of, for people who fall into this category. They will be under judicial government of God. Let us take the encouragement from it, though. Let us understand this, that you and I will be gone when these things happen upon earth. Let us not be shaken in our minds, and let us not be troubled. Thank you.